Well, good morning, everyone.
Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. The mind of Christ is the title of the message. If you remember, as we were finishing up chapter 1 last week, the Apostle Paul said, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." And the idea there being that as believers, there should be some outward sign, some reflection of everything that Jesus has done, everything that he's made available to us, the gospel, the good news, that we've been forgiven of our sin, that we've been given a brand new life. There should be some outward evidence of that. And specifically what he had in mind there in that section was, as the church, we should be experiencing then some unity. And that's something that we should be working for. That's something that we should be striving for, to maintain this unity, to stand fast in it, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, he did acknowledge that the church there in Philippi, they were experiencing some persecution. It's possible that that persecution and that intense season that they were going through, perhaps that was leading to a little bit of division within the church. Maybe they were starting to turn on each other a little bit, or perhaps it was just a danger, something that they needed to be on guard for. And so the Apostle Paul writes to that and says, no, you need to fight to maintain that unity. Now, that theme is going to continue on into this chapter, only now here in our section this morning, he's going to get a little more practical and how we achieve that unity as a church. Now, I suppose there's some good news, and then there's some bad news or not so good news, depending on how you look at it. The good news is it's really easy to understand. It's not complicated. It's pretty straightforward. The bad news is not easy to do, not easy to live out. And I found that to be the case with most of the commands of Scripture. It's not that they're hard to understand. What do you mean, thou shalt not kill? What do you mean, thou shalt not steal? Pretty easy to understand, but living those things out, that's where we can find some difficulty. And here the Apostle Paul is going to say, well, here's how you have this unity. Here's how it's achieved within the church. Let nothing be done by selfish ambition. Prefer others as more important than you. Oh, is that all we have to do? Well, that sounds like no problem at all. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple, and yet hard to live out. Certainly the world would hear a message like that and say, well, that's backwards. That doesn't sound right at all. Prefer other people as more important. Have this lowly mindset. No, no, no. If anything, you need to be thinking higher of yourself. You need to be thinking better of yourself. It's not a message that resonates with the world, and the truth is, it doesn't really resonate with our flesh. There's a part of us that we hear something like that and we say, I don't know, is this what I really want to apply to my everyday life? We have to be careful. We live in a world that doesn't celebrate or promote humility. We live in a world that celebrates and promotes pride, and that can easily creep into our lives as well. And so we have to be careful as Christians. And really, all of this comes back to what Jesus has done, what he's made available to us in our everyday life, the work of the cross, salvation, forgiveness of sins, being filled with the Spirit, transforming us from the inside out. But there's a road, there's a path of humility, and the Bible says that whoever humbles himself is going to be exalted. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. And that's something that we're going to have to keep in mind here. Someone could easily read the first four verses of chapter 2 and think, who in the world would live this way? Well, the next seven verses after that in chapter 2 are going to explain Jesus did. Jesus lived this way. As a matter of fact, if Jesus didn't have this mindset, we would all be lost. If Jesus didn't live this way, if he wasn't willing to humble himself, step down from heaven, step into our world, walk amongst us, that he would be a substitute, that he would be a sacrifice for us. If Jesus wasn't willing to live this way, we would all be lost in our trespasses and sins. And so you have to kind of appreciate the irony of resisting this mindset. Oh, I don't know about this. I don't know about laying aside my rights and my privileges. I don't know about preferring other people as more important than me. You have to appreciate the irony, because that's the way that Jesus loves us. And if that is his mindset, if we're his followers, that should be our mindset as well. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll read the first four verses of chapter 2 and we'll get into our study. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Now, verse 1 sort of starts off with some rhetorical questions. The answer seems pretty obvious in each one of the cases that is presented here. He starts off by saying, is there any consolation in Christ? That word consolation, it means comfort, encouragement. Is there any comfort? Is there any encouragement in Jesus? Well, yes, obviously there is. The Greek word there for consolation, it's actually perhaps a little stronger than we would imagine it is. It's the Greek word paraklesis. If that sounds familiar at all, the Holy Spirit is referred to sometimes as the parakletos. And really, both of those words mean the same thing. It's calling someone alongside to help, to strengthen. The Holy Spirit, he's the comforter, he's the helper, he comes alongside. That's the same idea behind this word consolation. And so the comfort and the encouragement that we have in Jesus is actually something that can strengthen us, enable us to do what we could not do on our own. We read a passage like this and it seems a little intense. We read a passage like this and we think, I don't know, could I really live that way? Well, the comfort and the encouragement that's available to us in Jesus, he enables us to do, he strengthens us to do the things that we could never do on our own, even in the midst of difficulty. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So even though there's trials that are abounding and our suffering is abounding, well, the consolation, the encouragement, the strength that we have in Jesus, that's also abounding to us. He says, is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any comfort of love? Are we touched? Are we moved by the love of God? And of course, the word for love there is the Greek word agape. It speaks of this committed decision, far beyond emotion or feeling. Nothing wrong with emotion and feeling as it relates to love. But I don't know about you, I'm so thankful that God loves me deeper than emotion or feeling. I'm so thankful that God doesn't say, well, you know, James, you were doing pretty good last week and I loved you and I had these feelings for you last week, but this week you're really kind of blowing it. This week you're falling short. I'm not sure I love you with that feeling or that emotion this week. I'm so thankful for agape love, that's this committed decision. No, James, I've committed to love you. I've made this decision to love you. For God so agape'd, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He makes this committed decision. No, I love you and I'm with you and I'm for you. Paul says, is there any comfort in that? Do you find any comfort that the God who created the universe loves you and is committed? He's made that decision. He's made that choice to care about you and love you. Is there any comfort in that? Well, of course there is. Is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any comfort in love? Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? That word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It speaks of sharing and having things in common, doing life together. we have this koinonia with the Holy Spirit. Is there any fellowship? Is there any sharing together with the Holy Spirit? Well, of course there is. Ezekiel chapter 36 says that would be a sign of the new covenant, that God would place his Spirit within us. No longer is the Spirit dwelling in a temple that's made with hands. He's dwelling in the temple of our bodies. His presence, the fullness of his Spirit living in us. Jesus, in John chapter 7, the last day, the great day of the feast, he shouts out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke concerning the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out into our lives, and it's like water to a thirsty soul. And he gives us help, and he gives us strength, and we have this fellowship with God where now he is living and breathing inside of us. He says, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Do you experience that closeness and that relationship with the Lord? Because in his presence, there's fullness of joy and peace and life and provision and protection. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Is there any affection and mercy? Is there any compassion in your heart? Are you not deeply moved by what Jesus has done for you? When you consider the cross, you consider salvation, you consider the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God, are you not moved by that? Now, of course, all of these things have a pretty simple answer to us as believers. We would say, yes. Yes, absolutely. Yes, there's affection and mercy. I'm moved by these things. And yes, there's fellowship and the Holy Spirit. And yes, there's this comfort and love. Yes, there's this encouragement that comes from being in a relationship with Jesus, and he's strengthening me. But of course, what is the Apostle Paul doing? He's reminding us of the things that belong to us in Jesus. These might be basic, simple principles of this is what being a Christian is, and yet at times we have to be reminded of them. Because while all of these things are true, are we living in light of all of those things? Are we leaning into that comfort, that strength, that encouragement? Are we leaning into that fellowship of the Holy Spirit? All of those things are true. All of those things have a simple answer. Well, yes, those things are there, they exist. But the question might be, am I pressing into them? Am I living my life in such a way that it really reflects all that God has done? As he's about to charge them with walking in humility and walking in unity, he reminds them first of who they are in Christ and what he's done and what he's made available and how all of that is possible through him. And so he asked this series of questions that all have the obvious yes answer to them. And he says in verse 2, well then, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, as we mentioned last week, when it comes to this unity, when it comes to being like-minded and being of one accord, of one mind, there still can be a lot of diversity in that. We don't all have to be clones of each other. We can have difference of opinion and difference of ideas, and we can agree to disagree on so many different things, but we're united together in what really matters. We're united together with, well, who is Jesus? How does someone get saved? What is it to have a relationship with God? How do we grow? How do we develop? How do we mature in that relationship? Are we preaching the gospel? Are we honoring the word of God? Are we making disciples? Those are the things that we need to be united together in. And we need to be careful not to become divided over the minor issues, over areas where there really is room for debate. We can have a difference of opinion. We can have a difference of idea. We have to be so careful. I think especially when we're going through a hard time, we're struggling a little bit, easy in those moments to kind of turn on each other. Easy in those moments to kind of cut each other down. If we see the church as just this big competition and where am I at and where are you at? No, you're doing better than me, and so I'm going to chop you down. And I'm going to suggest that, well, the only reason you're doing those things is you have this selfish motivation. Be careful of that. The enemy tries to get a foothold in all of those things and to separate us from real fellowship. Because listen, the unity that we experience, being together, being on the same page, being like-minded in one accord, it's more than the world's idea of peace and unity, where we're just singing kumbaya and they've got these warm, fuzzy moments. No, no, no. When we're gathered together as one, we're strong. When we're gathered together as one and we're in one accord, we see that phrase often in the book of Acts, that they were in one accord. There's a Honda joke in there somewhere. I'm not going to tell it, but we're in one accord. It means we're together. It means we're going after the same thing. It's interesting, that word accord, it doesn't necessarily imply positive or negative. For instance, there are times where the mob was in one accord going after somebody. So it doesn't necessarily imply positive or negative. It just means they're all on the same page. They all are going after the same thing. And as the church, when we're going after the same thing, when we want to see Jesus glorified, we want to see people get saved, we want to see Christians built up and encouraged, we want to honor the Word of God, we want to see the kingdom of God advance, we want to see the kingdom of darkness on the run and retreating, when we're going after the same thing, oh, that's when we're powerful, that's when we're strong. That's why it's so important. Not so we can have that feel-good emotion of peace, that's fine, but we want to be united together going after the same thing because we want to see Jesus glorified. So he says now, very practically speaking, in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And I gotta say, you know the words that get me the most in that verse? It's the first two words. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Most days, I'm pretty happy if I can say most of what I've done has been without selfish ambition or conceit. Most of what I've done isn't about me, isn't about my agenda and my plans and what's going to serve me the most. But the Bible says, no, let nothing be done. That's not something that we can achieve on our own. That's not our natural response or reaction in the flesh. That's only a work that Jesus can do, that literally nothing would be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now notice, selfish ambition, not just ambition. Selfish ambition that's connected to conceit. Conceit is this highly inflated view of yourself. And it's all about vainglory. It's all about getting some recognition, getting some praise, experiencing some reward, that this selfish ambition, it's about pushing yourself ahead, that you're going to get something out of it. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, the Bible says. I do think there's such a thing as godly ambition, godly drive. I want to go deeper. I want to go further. I want to grow in my relationship with the Lord. I want to understand the Bible. I want to understand the Bible. I want to be able to clearly explain it to other people. I want to mature spiritually. I want to have good habits and disciplines in my life. And God, I'm asking that you would take me further. I'm asking that you would take me deeper. Help me understand, what are the gifts that you've given me? What's the calling that you've placed upon my life? And then help me to lean into those gifts. Help me to stir up that gift that's within me. And I think there's a godly ambition, as long as we would desire all of that and we would say, and it's for your kingdom, it's for your glory. It's not so that people will look at me and think that I'm really special. No, Lord, I want to grow. I want to go deeper so that you could be glorified in my life. I want to be fit for the master's use. Nothing wrong with that. I think sometimes people have this false humility where they don't try. They never put themselves out there. They're sort of comfortable staying right where they're at, and they almost act like that's spiritual. Oh, I'm just being humble. You know, who am I? And so I'm just going to bury my talents. I'm just going to kind of stay right here because, you know, I know that I'm nothing special. And they kind of act like they're being humble, but really it's this excuse to be spiritually lazy. I don't think the Bible knows or understands anything about that. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Do you not know all who run in a race, they all run, but only one obtains the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Nobody wins a competitive race on accident. Nobody wins a competitive race without diligence, without effort, without putting in the time, putting in the work, developing their skill, developing their technique, developing their endurance. You put in that work, you run the race in such a way that you may obtain the prize. That's how we're supposed to live our lives spiritually. And so a godly ambition is a good thing. Of course, then we have to be careful because we can so easily take what was a godly ambition and turn it into selfish ambition, where now it is about pushing myself forward. And everyone's going to see me, and everyone's going to recognize my ability and what I can do. And so we have to be careful that the flesh doesn't get involved. We have to be careful to keep our eyes on Jesus. Because that godly ambition, it's Jesus-focused. It's Christ-focused. We're looking unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Selfish ambition, well, it's I'm focused on me, and I might be focused on you and what you're doing and what you've got going on and how do I stack up and how do I compare. And so we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, even though that seems a little backwards, even though that seems a little strange to us, it is the natural reaction when our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Because that's who he is. That's the way that he lived. It's the kind of love that he has for us. And when we receive that love and when our eyes are really focused on him, it's a little bit easier for us to understand, you know what? If it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, if it wasn't for God bringing godly people into my life, people who were praying for me when no one else was praying for me, people who were willing to share, pastors and teachers who gave me the word of God, people that were willing to spend time with me and disciple me, if it wasn't for people loving me this way, where would I be? And when my eyes are fixed on Jesus, I'm reminded of all of those things. And so it is a little more natural in that state to look to the people around me and say, well, okay, Lord, how would you want me to help them? I've received that kind of love. Lord, would you help me to give it as well? And so he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. At the end of the day, that's what the Bible is asking us to do, to be like Jesus, that we would be growing in that relationship with him, becoming more and more like him. And if that is the case, we'll let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says that we do have the mind of Christ as believers, as Christians. We've been given the mind of Christ. Here in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that there's a daily choice, there's a decision. Oh, sure, this is what we have in Christ, this is what belongs to us as believers, but there's a decision that we need to make every single day. Am I going to allow this mindset to rule and reign in my life? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, we're told here. Being in the form of God, that word form, it doesn't really speak of outward appearance. It doesn't really speak of the way that we would think of that word, somebody's form. You know, people often say to me, James, you know, your form, you're so light and skinny. It just seems like a strong wind could blow your form away, you know, your outward appearance. And I get that. But that's not what this word is talking about. When it talks about form, it's not talking about outward appearance. It's talking about the true essence. The true essence. He's of the form of God. He's the true essence of God. That's why the New Living Translation puts it, though he was God. Because that is what it's saying. Though he was God. Though he was of the true essence of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, even from that phrase alone, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know, you can get the idea that he thought equality with God was not a stretch, you know, by any sense of the word or imagination. But he didn't consider it robbery. What that word robbery actually means is to cling or to hold on to. So what Philippians 2 is saying is, though he was God, in the true essence of God, he didn't cling, he didn't hold on to that equality with God. Now, it's interesting, of course, because what the Apostle Paul is doing in this section is he's encouraging the believers to live in humility, to have the same mindset that Jesus had, to prefer others as more important than themselves. That's the whole point of it. But through this whole section, what gets taught and emphasized is the deity of Christ. That is to say that he is God. He is equal with the Father, that he has always existed. He wasn't born in Bethlehem as some created being. He's not an angel. He's not the half-brother of Lucifer. He's not a good man or a prophet or a teacher. No, he is God, equal with the Father, who being God, he didn't cling, he didn't hold on to that equality with God, but that he was willing to lay those things aside. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. The old King James says that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, that's not to say that at any point that Jesus was not God. When he was born in Bethlehem, when he lived here on this earth, he didn't stop being God for a while. No, he was always God. He lived as a man. He didn't rely upon that power and that authority, but he never stopped being God. And you get little glimpses of that in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, the very first time that he met Nathanael, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus said, "When you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." And some have speculated that perhaps Nathanael was there under the fig tree praying, and Jesus was like, "Oh yeah, I heard those prayers. I heard every word. When you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you there." Or later on in John chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, and they kept talking about how Abraham was their father, and Jesus said, "You know, you keep saying that. Abraham was your father. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you were really the children of Abraham, you would be rejoicing also." And they said, "What are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Oh, he's always existed. He is equal with the Father. And when we talk about unity, when we talk about being together, one of the things that is crucial, that is key, who is Jesus? We need to agree on that. We need to understand what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says, that he is in fact equal with the Father, that he is in fact God. But it says he made himself of no reputation. He laid aside that power, that privilege, that authority, and he took the form of a man. Not only did he take the form of a man, but of a bondservant, of a slave. When he came to this world, he didn't live as a king in a palace. No, he took the form of a bondservant. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, of course, taught the disciples that great lesson when they gathered together in the room, and there was the basin for washing feet, but there was no servant there to do it as they all came in and sat down for a meal. And no doubt, one by one, they're kind of looking at the water basin, they're looking at each other. Who's it going to be that gets up and washes their feet? I don't know if Peter, James, and John were kind of like, hey, clearly we're in the inner circle here. It's not us. We always get to go with Jesus to the special places. You know, Bartholomew, no one even knows who you are. Just get over there already and just wash our feet. You know, come on, take one for the team. Nobody does it. Nobody wants to be the lowest servant in the room. Jesus gets up and he girds himself with a towel. He takes that form of a bondservant and he starts washing all of their feet. And of course, he says, if I'm your Lord and I'm your master and I wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to this plan of salvation, this plan that was there before the world was ever formed. The book of Revelation says that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. And not only did he humble himself and step into our world and live and walk amongst us, he became obedient to the point of death, even though that was extremely difficult, as evidenced by the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's there in the garden praying, sweating drops of blood under intense pressure and strain. And what was he praying there in the garden? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that imagery of the wrath of God being poured out of a cup. If it's possible, let this cup of your wrath that's about to be poured on me, the relationship that I've experienced with you from eternity past, is somehow, some way going to be interrupted. If there's any other way, if there's any other possibility, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And of course, each time, the silent answer to that prayer is, there's no other way. There's no other means of salvation. There's no other way that you and I could be here today, washed and forgiven and cleansed and in a relationship with God, unless that cup was poured out upon Jesus. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, where he would become a substitute, where the wrath of God would be poured out upon him in your place, in my place, so that we could be washed, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be forgiven. He says in verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is where humility leads. It's interesting because in our flesh we resist it. Wait a minute, humble yourself. Wait a minute, have a lowly mindset. I don't like this idea. I don't like this idea that I'm thinking about other people instead of thinking about me. This is where humility leads. No, if we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. If we exalt ourselves, he's going to humble us. Jesus went down this road of humility and self-sacrifice, and then he is greatly and highly exalted by the Father. He's exalted, and he's given this name which is above every other name. Which again, it wasn't his primary concern, establishing the fact that Jesus is God, that he's equal with the Father, but yet here is another evidence of that. That Jesus is given a name which is above every other name. For all of the Jewish listeners hearing this message, they would understand the significance of the name of God. How is there a name that would be higher than the name of God? How is there a name that would be higher than Yahweh? There is no greater name. Psalm 148, verse 13 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven." His name alone is exalted, and yet here Paul is saying that Jesus is given the name that's above every other name. How is that possible? Well, he is Yahweh. He is God. There's no contradiction there at all. He's equal with the Father. He's given the name that's above every other name. It's the name of Jesus, and that's why. That's why the world hates it. That's why there's persecution against it. That's why you're always going to experience spiritual warfare. Oh, you can talk about religion. You can talk about God. You can talk about spiritual things. But when you say the name of Jesus, oh, there's going to be a reaction. There's going to be a response. There's going to be resistance because there is power in his name. There's power to forgive sins. There's power to change and transform someone's life. And you either have to accept that, and it's wonderful, and it's great, and it's good, or you have to reject it. No, I don't believe that. No, I don't want that in my life. But there's power, and there's authority in the name of Jesus. He's been given the name that's above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord, which is yet another indication that Jesus is in fact equal with the Father, that he's God. Because where the Apostle Paul got that, most likely Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, God speaking, he says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath." Paul pulls from Isaiah 45, where God's speaking of himself, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess, and he applies it to Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Now, that's not saying there's somehow universal salvation, that everybody in the end is going to get saved. That's not what it's saying. It says that every knee's going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can make that decision here and now, and that is the better choice. We can make the decision here and now to bend our knee and to confess with our mouth that he is Lord. If we refuse, if we say, well, no, he's not the Lord of my life, well, eventually, one way or another, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. You know, it's interesting because Paul, he's writing this under the Roman Empire. He's writing this while he's waiting to stand trial in front of Caesar, Nero. And of course, under the Roman Empire, everybody had to burn incense and declare Caesar is Lord. And most people did that without even thinking about it. They didn't really even think of it like idolatry. They didn't really even think of it like they were worshiping Caesar. It was just kind of the Pledge of Allegiance. And, oh, you have to say this in order to be okay with Rome. But, of course, for Christians, they had a problem with that. For Christians, they heard that and they said, no, no, Caesar is definitely not my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And so they would refuse. And oftentimes that meant heavy persecution. It meant they could even be killed because they would refuse to call Caesar Lord. Know that I've already bowed my knee. I've already confessed that Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to say that Caesar is Lord. And of course, that's kind of the irony, isn't it? Is there were people in Paul's day who said, I'm not going to bend my knee to Jesus. I'm not going to confess that he's my Lord. That's ridiculous. I'll confess that Caesar is Lord. Caesar Nero, who was an absolute madman, who was immoral, who was violent, who was a pervert. Oh, I'll confess him as Lord, but not Jesus. I've got my limits. And it's just like our world today. I'm not going to bend my knee. I'm not going to confess that Jesus is my Lord. I don't need a savior. I don't need religion to be some crutch in my life. I'm doing just fine. Oh, listen, you're bowing down to someone. You're confessing someone as Lord. There's some master that's ruling over you. Jesus is a much better master. Jesus is a much better Lord. Jesus was willing to lay everything aside, all of his glory, all of his rights and privileges. He was willing to lay that all aside because he loves you. Why would you resist? Why would you reject? Why would you bend your knee to anybody else other than Jesus? And so Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In our flesh, it's so easy to kind of think of things as being beneath us. I don't have to do that. Somebody else will handle those things. Don't they know who I am? You know, I'm a little bit more spiritual. I'm a little bit more important than you. And, you know, here I'm going to push myself forward. So easy to do that in our flesh. That's not who Jesus is. That's not the way that he lived. And if he did live that way, we would all be lost. No, it's because Jesus humbled himself. It's because he was willing to lay aside his rights and his privileges that you and I are here this morning, that salvation is a possibility. And so, Jesus, this is the way that you loved me. Help me to love people the same way. That mindset that you have, Lord, may that mindset be in me. And would you give me the power? Would you give me the strength that I need? And may it all be for your kingdom. May it all be for your glory. May we all be united together. This is who we are. This is what we're going after. We want to see people get saved. We want to see believers built up and encouraged. We want the gospel to be preached. We want the word of God to be taught. We want the kingdom of God to advance. Lord, would you do that work for your kingdom and for your glory? Amen? We'll stop there for this morning. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We thank you, Lord, so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. God, I just lift up each person here this morning. You know exactly what's going on in their life. You know if there's anyone here that they need to turn to you, they need to repent, they need to receive you into their life. Maybe for the very first time. Maybe as a recommitment, they've drifted in their relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. I ask, God, for all of us that know you, that love you, that are walking with you, that you would help us, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be reminded of all that you've done. The encouragement, the consolation that we have in you, Jesus, the strength that that brings to our life, the comfort of your love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we would be reminded of all that you've done, that we would be enabled to live like you lived, that we would be willing to humble ourselves and to love people the way that you call us to love. Would you do that work Would you do that transformation in our lives? Would we be united together as a church for your kingdom and for your glory? We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.